Well, my theme this morning is the glory of Christ. And Dr. Schreiner covered this so well yesterday, I almost hesitate to add a sequel to his message. But I want to start with the same verse he did, John chapter 1, verse 14. Turn there. It'll be a while before we get there because I have a long introduction, but we will get there. The glory of Christ. Glory, the word glory, is one of those biblical terms that we use a lot, but I'm afraid most of us don't consciously think about it very often. Glory. And I want to suggest to you that as Christians, our primary passion should be the glory of God. Just think of all the energy that we invest in sports and politics and fitness or whatever hobby you spend your spare time on, your excess emotional energy. And if you don't have more passion for the glory of God, you need to readjust your focus. There's no shortage of passion in the world today. Sadly, I think for the most part, the world's passion is utterly misplaced passion. Passion for all the wrong things, or worse, the wrong kind of passion. I think the dominant passion in the world today is negative. We live in a culture of outrage. And it seems like whatever good feelings there are in this world are mostly reserved for trivial things. Things there's nothing wrong with, but they're trivial. Sports, entertainment, recreation, the pursuit of personal happiness. And we are expected to be deliriously excited about things like that. But we're generally discouraged by the world from taking serious things seriously. And in fact, it's one of the supreme ironies of our culture that devotion to God is generally seen as a sign of a serious imbalance. An earnest worshiper of God may even be regarded by society as a deranged person, especially if he declares his faith. You can be as fanatical as you like about your favorite sports team. You can be wholly obsessed with some celebrity or pop star whom you've never even met. Or you can thoroughly immerse yourself in some mindless fantasy game, and no one bats an eye about that. In fact, celebrity worship, I would say, is the real religion of our culture. Dead celebrities in particular have the very same status in American culture today as the mythological Greek gods in the pantheon of Rome in the first century. So there is no shortage of passion in modern society. It's just the wrong kind of passion, and it's passion for all the wrong things. And if there's one thing that we ought to be passionate about, it's the glory of God, because there is no greater reality in all the universe. There is nothing worthy of our deepest, most heartfelt emotions any more than God's glory. This is the very end for which we were created, to relish the glory of God, to reflect that glory, to rejoice in the privilege of basking in and declaring the glory of God to the world. And in fact, that's the very first answer in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's what we were made for. The glory of God, of course, is one of the central themes of Scripture. God's glory figures prominently in all of the major eras of Old Testament history. You have the visible Shekinah cloud that led the Israelites in the wilderness for 40 years. You have the visible reflection of God's glory that made Moses' face shine when he came down from Sinai. You have the vivid descriptions of divine glory around the heavenly throne in Isaiah 6 and again in Ezekiel 1 and Ezekiel 10. And all of those passages in the Old Testament mention the visible, palpable splendor of God's glory. And of course, the beauty of divine glory is simply not conducive to verbal descriptions. It's indescribable. It's unimaginable and mysterious. And in fact, you want to see it, look at Ezekiel's account in particular. It's a breathless narrative about bright lights and amazing angelic creatures and lightning flashes with intricate interconnected wheels with countless eyes and sparkling facets like some awesome crystal and colorful gemstones. Whatever it is, it's a stunning vision. And speaking of passion, it provoked terror and astonishment and unspeakable awe and great affection and, above all, deep humility. in Ezekiel. And as we read Ezekiel 1 and Ezekiel 10, without actually seeing what Ezekiel saw, it's impossible to envision that spectacle. The most popular New Age theory, you know, is that Ezekiel was describing a massive UFO. And of course, that's nonsense. I don't think any amount of special effects wizardry could accurately portray the majesty of what Ezekiel saw. I know a guy who's trying to make a film about it, and he's asking me questions about this. And I think part of the point of Ezekiel is, as hard as he tries, he cannot describe this so that we can envision it in our minds. You have to see it. The verbal description gives us only the barest hint of it. And all that really comes through in the biblical descriptions of God's glory is a sense of indescribable grandeur, beauty that's far beyond the reach of any human explanation, unfathomable radiance and infinite brilliance. And it's a vision that you just can't perceive from mere words. But between you and me, if you can read Ezekiel's account of it and not have a passionate longing to see that with your own eyes, you must have a heart of stone. It's clear from the Old Testament alone that passion for the glory of God is one of the key evidences of authentic faith. And in fact, I would say that a yearning to see and perceive God's glory is maybe the truest expression of saving faith and genuine love for God. I cannot wait to see the full glory of God's splendor on display with my own eyes. And I have to admit, the thought of it frightens me and intimidates me, but I want it more than anything in this world. And that is the deepest hope of every true believer who thinks carefully about what awaits us in heaven. It's not infinite golf games and stuff like that. That's the real glory of heaven. It's the glory of God himself. And that has always been the hope of true believers. Moses desperately wanted to see God's face, even though he knew that an unhindered look at the face of God would be fatal to him as a fallen creature. Moses did get to see some of the glory of God through a shielded view from behind, and only as that glory receded, as it was moving away from him, did Moses get that small glimpse. And the splendor of that little peak reflected with such a glow off Moses' face that the people of Israel were frightened for their lives when they saw the way Moses' face was shining. They begged him to cover it up with a veil. David likewise longed to see the glory of God face to face. In Psalm 17:15, he said that's the one thing he knew would ultimately satisfy him. So all of his desires, all of his longings, the object of his every passion lay in that one goal. He wanted an unhindered view of the glory of God. And man was created for that. We were created to enjoy and to reflect God's glory. Our race was supposed to be the perfect vehicle for God's likeness. We were designed to be living lanterns through which God's own glory would shine. And that's what Scripture means when it says in Genesis 1:27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. And sin marred the image of God in man and left us with a deep longing for what Adam had lost. And in fact, it's a longing that can only be satisfied by God's glory. And that's just another reason God's glory is the one thing in the universe that ought to inflame our passions more than anything else. In other words, not only is God's glory inherently worthy of all of our affections, this is what our affections were created for in the first place. It's the only thing that can ultimately satisfy our most basic urges and longings. You know, a lot of life's frustrations would be eliminated if we could just bear that in mind. And one of the central truths of the New Testament, what I want to talk about this morning, is that the glory of God has been revealed to us now in a better and different way that won't kill us if we look it straight in the eye. The fullness of God's glory is embodied in all the perfections of Christ. Jesus is what Adam was designed to be and more. He doesn't merely mirror the glory of God. He is the incarnation of it. He lets us see not merely a fading reflection of the divine glory, but he personifies glory in all its fullness. We read it this morning, Colossians 1:15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. 2 Corinthians 4:6. God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And we've been reading all weekend, Hebrews 1:3, Christ is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And 2 Corinthians 3:18, we all with unveiled face beholding in Christ the glory of the Lord are being transformed into that same image from one degree of glory to another. Now, consider how passionate Old Testament saints were when they were privileged from time to time to glimpse visible manifestations of divine glory from behind veils or in cloudy or shadowy form. We ought to be so much more passionate about the glory embodied in the person and the character of Christ, because we can see that glory with no veil on our face. We can study it, we can enjoy it, and by the Holy Spirit's enablement, we can reflect it and lift that glory up for the world to see. And that is what we should be most passionate about as believers. It certainly ought to stir our passions and our energies much more than some mud-spattered sports team whose only glory is worldly and meager and always fleeting. And if you cheer for the teams I do, it's pretty rare too. But when we consider the glory of God, and especially when we realize that Christ is the incarnation of that glory, it ought to put all of our other passions in proper perspective, in proper order of priority. It ought to make us ashamed, really, that we are not most passionate about the one thing that we really ought to be passionate about. We imitate all the world's passions. We invent gimmicks to try to win people to Christ even by appealing to their worldly passions. We devote our energies and our emotions to things that aren't even worthy of our attention. We do things to stir artificial passions, even in the church. And that's a form of false worship. No better than idolatry, really. Our passions shouldn't need to be artificially stirred up by spiritual cheerleaders and stadium chants. We shouldn't have to be worked into an emotional state by melodrama and musical manipulation. If we can get pumped up to a fever pitch by the antics of some, theatrical preacher, rather than by the truth of the biblical message itself, then whatever we're feeling isn't really a legitimate passion in the first place. And by the way, the passions that are stirred by a clear vision of God's glory, they aren't necessarily warm and comforting. It's not always a good feeling, and in fact, it's much more likely that the first time somebody catches a glimpse of God's glory, the result, the original result, will be intense fear. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's Psalm 11, verse 10. In fact, do a study in Scripture and take note of how people usually respond when they first see God for who he is. They fall on their faces in terror almost every time. But God's glory also provokes profound amazement and wonder, and sometimes it's delight and rejoicing. Peter fell on his face and confessed his sin when he first began to realize who Jesus was. But he sounded almost giddy when he saw Christ's glory unveiled on the Mount of Transfiguration. And the truth is, all of those are legitimate emotions. And if they're real, they will make a lasting difference in us. But artificial religious passion is the bane of our age, and it is a powerful detriment to the testimony of the church. And it's common, way more common than you think. On the other hand, if we really grasped and meditated on how the glory of God is revealed to us in Christ, we wouldn't need artificial gimmicks to stir our passions. We certainly wouldn't dream that we need to try to make God seem cool or somehow more appealing than he actually is. And I want to take you to this text. It's really the single text that speaks of the incarnation of God's glory in the most succinct and clear way and describes for us in just a few words what that glory is like. It's that familiar verse. We've looked at it already this weekend in the first chapter of John's Gospel. You may know this verse by heart, John 1:14. It says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Now, in case you haven't been here this weekend, the Word, of course, is Christ. He is both the starting point and the central focus of John's Gospel. And John's point in this extended passage, the whole chapter, John 1, is to declare that the glory of this person, whom he describes as the Word, the divine Logos, it's an innate, intrinsic glory. It's not a glory that was bestowed on him. It's not a created glory. It's not a reflected glory. The Logos possesses the glory of God himself in all its fullness and all its ineffability. Verse 4, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." That's speaking of the eternal glory of God. And then follows verses 6 through 8, which talk about John the Baptist, whose mission, it says, was, verse 8, to bear witness about the light. In other words, to declare the glory of God in Christ. Christ is, verse 9, the true light, which enlightens everyone. And John's mission was to announce that the light was coming into the world. Verse 11, "He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him, but all who did receive him, who believed in his name, were reborn, saved, delivered from the guilt and condemnation of their sin." And now look at this. Everything from verse 6 through verse 13 is a digression. It's a crucial digression. This is actually John's first brief summary of gospel truth. And it's all throughout his gospel. But he does it for the first time here, verses 6 through 13. It's a kind of parenthesis that he slips in there. But then in verse 14, he comes back to the point he started with. "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was God, eternal God, the Creator, the only begotten Son of God. He was in the beginning with God." And then verse 14 completes that thought. He picks it up right again in verse 14 and shows where he has been going since that first sentence. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, glory as of the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth." Now, you may have heard that that expression, "he dwelt among us," is from a Greek word that speaks of tent camping. So a literal translation could say, "he tabernacled among us." It's a fitting word picture because the glory of God filled the tabernacle in the Old Testament. Exodus 40, verses 34 through 35, when Moses completed the construction of the tabernacle, the original place of worship for Israel. Scripture says, "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." Twice he says, "the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." Keep that in your mind. And now consider when Solomon completed the construction of the first permanent temple in Jerusalem. 2 Chronicles 7, verses 1 and 2 says this, "As soon as Solomon finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house." You see the parallelism between those passages? Same thing happens in Ezekiel 10, verse 4, when the prophet describes his vision of the inner court of the heavenly tabernacle. He says, "And the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub to the threshold of the house, and the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was filled with the brightness of the glory of God." Then again, verse 5, Ezekiel says, "The Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple." Then, jumping to the end of the New Testament, in the Apostle John's apocalyptic vision of heaven, he says the very same thing In Revelation 15, verse 8, the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. So you get the point. Wherever you have the presence of God in any tabernacle, the place is full of glory. Christ's human body is a tabernacle that enables him to dwell with men as man himself, yet without divesting himself of any attribute of his divinity. So naturally, that tabernacle, the human presence of Christ, is full of glory. But John describes the glory of Christ in a very distinctive way, and that's what I want you to notice. It's glory full of grace and truth. There are three key words in that expression: glory, grace, and truth. And I want to spend some time with each one of those words. I want to get into the meat of this text, and we'll do it by considering one at a time each of those words: glory, grace, and truth. First, glory. Now, I've already said quite a lot about the term glory, but you may have noticed I haven't even attempted to define it yet. John Piper, who has maybe written more about the glory of God than anyone else in our generation, Piper says it's a word that's impossible to define. He says, I think wisely, it's not like a basketball, you know, something with precise dimensions that you can touch and hold and put in a box or even take a picture of. But he says glory is like the word beauty in that we know what it is, but you can't adequately express it in words. And I agree with that. In fact, glory is an even bigger concept than beauty. It includes that, in fact. Everything you could possibly say about true beauty is just one aspect of what we mean when we speak of the glory of God. But then Piper does set forth a kind of provisional definition of God's glory, and I like it because it's short and to the point. He says, the glory of God is the infinite beauty and greatness of his manifold perfections. And it's pretty hard to improve on that, but as Piper said to begin with, the words don't really do justice to the concept. Scripture describes God as resplendent in his glory, unspeakably majestic, overpoweringly radiant, irresistibly powerful, and consummately holy, and exquisitely wonderful, and breathtakingly awe-inspiring. Glory is a shorthand word that just gathers all of that up and much more. So that a glimpse of the glory of God is simply the most compelling, the most amazing, the most terrifying, and the most beautiful sight human eyes could ever hope to see. God's glory is more moving, more exciting, more powerful than any other stimulus that ever stirred the human heart. You can't think rightly about the glory of God without being moved with the deepest kind of passion. And frankly, in one way or another, the glory of God stirs just about every kind of passion you can name. God's glory is everything we ought to love. It summarizes and incorporates everything that really matters from eternity past to eternity future. It's the one thing that makes this world, with all its evil, worth enduring. It's the one thing that makes sense of everything else. God's glory is what he created everything for in the first place. And this is where all his creatures find their true and ultimate purpose. It's what he created us for. Sometimes we speak of giving God glory. That's a biblical expression. Joshua 7:19, Joshua said to Achan, my son, give the glory to the Lord. Give praise to him. 1 Samuel 6:5, give glory to the God of Israel. Isaiah 24:15, therefore in the east, give glory to the Lord. In the coastlands of the sea, give glory to the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. So this is a common expression, give glory to God. That doesn't mean we can add something to God's glory or increase the splendor of his glory by something that we do. We can't do that. To give God glory simply means to give him praise. We glorify God, not by making him more glorious than he is. That would be impossible. We give him glory by declaring his glory with our lips and by reflecting his glory with our lives. And there's a necessary aspect of humility that's involved in truly giving God glory. In Acts 12, Herod was stricken down and he died a very sudden and horrible death in front of a crowd who were shouting his praise. And he was immediately, Scripture says, eaten by worms. That's Luke's expression. Luke, of course, was a physician. So I gather Herod was infected by some, there are these bubonic forms of flatworms that actually incubate in larval form in a mass inside your body like a tumor. And sometimes when that mass of larvae bursts, it causes intense pain followed by a very quick death. And sometimes quick is relative, I guess. It takes about an hour. That wouldn't be quick if you were going through it, but Acts 12:23 says this happened to Herod because he did not give God the glory. He tried to claim glory for himself that belongs to God. That's the point. As Luke describes it, he was in the very act of receiving worship from his subjects as if he were God incarnate. So the very opposite of that is what it would mean to give glory to God, to declare God's glory, to acknowledge that God alone is worthy of praise, to fear and yet to adore the grandeur of his glory, and to praise him with our hearts and our minds and our lips, and to reflect his glory in the humble, obedient way we live our lives. And that is exactly how Christ manifested the glory of God as a man, except that instead of reflecting the glory of God, he literally embodied and radiated with that glory. As our text says, he was full of grace and truth. It's one of the reasons I believe in the impeccability of Christ. We talked about this yesterday. He couldn't sin. He wouldn't sin because there was nothing in him that sin could appeal to. In Christ, there was nothing but glory. No evil motive, no sinful desire, no erroneous belief. None of our fallenness, just nothing Satan could exploit against Christ, and no claim that the devil could righteously make against him. He was quite simply full of grace and truth. Now, none of us here is full of grace and truth, and in fact, in our natural fallen state, this is what total depravity means. We are utterly devoid of both grace and truth. Utterly dependent on the Spirit of God to supply those virtues for us. And only as we trust him for that can we truly reflect his glory. But here's what I want you to notice about this. There's a distinct difference between the many ways the glory of God was manifest in the Old Testament and the way that glory is unveiled to us in the New Testament. The Old Testament manifestations of divine glory centered on the sparkle and the spectacle of visible radiance. You have the cloud of Shekinah glory, which illuminated the camp at night. And I presume that even in the daytime, that same cloud shone with a peculiar radiance that would have made it unlike all the other clouds in the sky, because they followed that one cloud. You have the glow that lit up Moses' face in a reflection that was so powerful that even though it was a reflection, it took time to diminish. You have the gemstones and the wheels and the crystals and the lightning flashes in Ezekiel's vision. Everything the glory of God touches either glows or shines or sparkles or flashes in some way. The stress is always on the visible radiance in the Old Testament. Now, the other aspects of divine glory are all there, of course. But when you think of glory in the Old Testament, what stands out are those bright physical displays of visible divine luminescence. Glory is pictured as blinding, stunning light, like the brightest conceivable light. And of course, it is the very same glory. It's not a different glory in the New Testament. So even here in John 1 and throughout the Gospel of John, divine glory, he repeatedly speaks of it as light, the light of men. The light that shines in the darkness, and the darkness can't overcome it. Christ himself is the true light, which enlightens everyone. But the stress here, seems to me, is not on the literal visible brilliance of physical light. The emphasis here is on spiritual light, that which enlightens us with what? With grace and truth. And that in no way diminishes or alters the physical brilliance of divine glory. And on the Mount of Transfiguration, in one stunning moment during his earthly ministry, Christ pulled back the veil of his humanity and allowed Peter, James, and John to see the physical manifestation of that glory as he shone from head to foot with a glow that must have been impossible to stare at with fleshly eyes. Matthew 17, verse 2 says, he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light, even his clothes. And when John says, we have seen his glory, glory as of from the only Son, the begotten Son of the Father, I am certain that John is thinking, at least in the forefront of his mind, that moment at the transfiguration. That is a key aspect of the point he's making when he says, we saw his glory. He saw that glory in its fullness in a way that even most of the apostles weren't privileged to see it. And by the way, the expression John uses here is a definitive affirmation, again, of the deity of Christ. Christ's glory, he says, is the glory of God himself. Calls it the glory as of the only begotten Son of the Father. And you remember, as we talked about yesterday, that in that Semitic culture, the full-grown son of a king was not of lesser stature than the king himself. And the king's son was treated with the very same respect owed to the king. He was deemed one with the king and equal in stature. And remember again, John 5, when Jesus calls God my Father, in verse 18 it says, the Jews sought to kill him because he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So the point of John in our text is that the glory of Christ is the glory of God. He's not saying it's like God's glory, or that it's merely a reflection of God's glory, or that it's some kind of similar but lesser glory. He is saying what Jesus himself said to Philip in John 14, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Christ's glory is the glory of God, incarnated and put on display for us in human form, but it is God's glory in all its fullness. And it's significant that what John describes in the next phrase is not the brightness of physical light or a glow like the brightness of the sun, but he seems to bring out the moral beauty of God's glory more than the physical glow of it. So here's John's description of the glory of God as seen in the incarnation of Christ. It's a glory full of grace and truth. Now, those, of course, are the two other key words that I want to examine with you from this text. First, glory, and I've described the idea of divine glory to the best of my ability with human language in such a short time, and I confess to you, it falls far short of doing real justice to the glory of God, but we have to move on. So first glory, now grace. Grace. And I almost hesitate to break up this second pair of words because the linkage is important. Grace and truth, they always go together in Scripture. Grace, of course, is God's blessing freely bestowed on fallen sinners who deserve the exact opposite. Truth is simply reality as seen from God's perspective. More precisely, let me borrow a statement from my pastor, John MacArthur's book, The Truth War. He says this, truth is that which is consistent with the mind, will, character, glory, and being of God. Even more to the point, he says, truth is the self-expression of God. We tend to think of truth these days as something harsh and unyielding, while grace is something tender and forgiving. Because those two words evoke such different ideas in our minds, we actually have a hard time bringing them together. But as I said, those ideas are inextricably linked throughout Scripture, and if you try to divorce them, you destroy both concepts. So think of it this way, grace itself is an expression of God's character, so it can't be in conflict with truth. And the reverse is true as well. And yet, because those two words seem to contrast in so many ways, we tend to classify them as rivals. We treat them as competing values. And if we're not careful, we begin to think of them as incompatible virtues. In fact, there is an almost irrepressible human tendency to try to split these two ideas as if they were complete opposites and utterly hostile to one another. You can hear that kind of thinking embodied in the rhetoric sometimes of postmodern evangelicalism. In fact, I would say this is maybe the defining characteristic of the current generation of evangelicals, there's a tendency to pit grace against truth. And so that lots of younger evangelicals today seem to elevate a twisted notion of grace, practically devoid of any real concern for the truth. They tend to portray grace as a virtue that should take precedence over truth, especially sound doctrine and propositional truth claims and even objectivity itself. It's common nowadays for people to characterize truth as something that's utterly hostile to grace and incompatible with it. And that's because they don't have a biblical notion of grace. Again, the term grace speaks of undeserved kindness and divine blessing that is sovereignly bestowed on undeserving sinners. It's the most benevolent and generous of all the divine virtues, but grace, by definition, is neither automatic nor universal. God is sovereign in the dispensing of his grace. And when God does show grace to sinners, one of the key benefits that comes with that blessing is the lesson described in Titus 2:12. Grace teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And further, according to Titus 2:14, grace redeems us from all iniquity and purifies us unto God. So authentic grace is never apathetic about truth. If you think of grace as some kind of apathy about truth and precision doctrinally and all of that, you have the wrong idea of grace. Grace cannot be reduced to the idea of friendship with the world or camaraderie with the enemies of God. It doesn't always mean being nice and friendly, especially towards the sworn enemies of truth. And although Jesus was full of grace and truth, he wasn't always tender and mild. In fact, there's songs that say that about Jesus. I think, frankly, mild is one of the most inappropriate adjectives that has ever been applied to Christ. But he was full of grace. And even his harshest denunciations of the Pharisees, those had a gracious purpose. Those were life-giving words, and although the tone may be stern or even angry, those are liberating diatribes, especially for those who had lived their whole lives under the bondage of those Pharisees' legalism. Now, here's an interesting fact, bet you've never considered. The word grace appears only four times in the whole Gospel of John, four times. And all of them are found in this short pericope that begins with verse 14 and ends with verse 17. So look at it. You have the word grace once in verse 14, twice in verse 15, is it? And then once more in verse 16, four times. And outside those three verses, John never uses the word grace anywhere in his gospel. And by contrast, the word truth is one of the key words in all of Johannine theology. You find the word truth 25 times in the Gospel of John alone and 20 more times in the three epistles of John. And yet, nevertheless, you see these vivid displays of divine grace in practically every chapter of John's Gospel as he traces the ministry of Christ from incident to incident. There's the grace he shows to the Samaritan woman in chapter 4, grace to the man born blind in John 9, grace as he washes the disciples' feet in chapter 13, and on and on. You read John's gospel, and the whole thing reads like a commentary on this expression, full of grace. That's how John portrays Christ throughout. Gracious towards sinners, but aggressively and relentlessly ruthless in his opposition to the enemies of truth. And that is what authentic grace looks like in action. Consider the third word now in this trilogy. Glory, grace, and truth. Truth. We beheld his glory, John writes, full of grace and truth. One of the most appealing features of Christ's glory is, I think, the way his lavish grace never clouds his love for the truth. He embodied truth itself, and that's one aspect of John's point here. Jesus said in John 14:6, I'm the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. So he is truth incarnate. He's the very embodiment of truth. And that is what John is implicitly suggesting when he calls Jesus the divine Logos. One of the main connotations of that name, Logos, the word, is the word of truth. Jesus is truth incarnate. But that's not all this expression signifies. Jesus was a proclaimer and expositor and defender of the truth. In John 8:45, he says, "I tell you the truth." He frequently contrasted the truth of his teaching with the lies of the Pharisees. And listen to the very last words of Jesus in the Gospel of John, chapter 18, verse 37. Jesus says, "For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose," this is not in the Gospel of John, the last words of Jesus before he was crucified, "For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." So, grace and truth defined his earthly mission. He came not only to seek and to save the lost, but also to bear witness of the truth. Those who lack a passionate concern for the truth can't honestly claim to be passionate about the glory of God. And Christ is our model in that. Certainly not worldly notions of artificial collegiality and superficial charitableness towards people who corrupt or oppose the truth of the gospel. Part of the duties we have under grace are to refute those who contradict the truth of God's word. One other point, then I'll close. Notice that these same twin concepts appear again in verse 17. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now, John is not saying that the Mosaic covenant was devoid of either grace or truth. He's certainly not saying that Moses gave us a different way of salvation and through legal means, and then divine grace was a new concept introduced by Christ. He is not saying that, nor is he saying that Christ overturned or nullified the moral principles of Moses' law. Everyone who was ever saved, even in the Old Testament, was saved by grace through faith. That's the whole point of Romans 4. And faith, by definition, lays hold of the truth. The law itself was a revelation of truth, and one of its purposes was to leave sinners with no hope other than grace. So both grace and truth were vital concepts even under the old covenant. So what does he mean here, that grace and truth came through Jesus Christ? Here's what he means. The prominent feature of the Mosaic covenant was the law. The law itself had no saving efficacy. It offers no help to fallen sinners. In fact, it condemns them to death. But the law itself is holy and just and good, Paul says in Romans 6, and it was given for a good purpose, to teach us about the righteousness of God and to remove any hope we might think we have to save ourselves from apart from God's grace. So grace and truth were crucial in the Old Testament, but they weren't the dominant features. By contrast, grace and truth are the whole substance of the new covenant. That's why it's a better covenant. The old tabernacle contained scrolls of law. The new tabernacle is full of grace. The old tabernacle was filled with types and figures. The new tabernacle is full of truth. So Christ is superior to the law in every sense. And that, of course, is the heart of the gospel message. Whereas the law rebukes our sin and threatens us with eternal punishment, Christ paid the price of sin and he offers the water of life freely. And that means my salvation from sin is an expression of divine glory. God is glorified by making a sinner like me a joint heir with Christ, even though what I really deserve is punishment forever in hell. God has expressed his glory through Christ in a way that washes every believer completely clean of all sin and guilt, and God's glory is magnified in the outworking of that redemptive work. And if that's not reason enough for you to passionately, zealously, and earnestly be enthralled with the glory of God, then you need to pray for a new heart. Let's pray. Father, we confess too often we forfeit the benefits of your grace because we consume ourselves and invest our energies in things that aren't really even worthy of our passions. Give us a true glimpse of your glory so that our hearts might be melted with true passion, that our very souls might be transfigured from glory to glory into the perfect likeness of Christ, our Lord and Savior, who is the incarnation of that blessed glory. We come to you in his name with the earnest expectation that you will hear and answer. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.